Call. We're working through this little book, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And before we move on to the next one, just a few clarifications on the topic of contentment, because it is perhaps more complex than we had time to deal with last week. And that clarification, of course, is that, and I mentioned this last week, it's mentioned in the book, that contentment is not to be applied in all situations, especially those involving sin or injustice or inequity against others that we can do something about. There should be a strong desire to promote change in those areas by whatever legal means we can procure. Note that doing something is not simply grousing and complaining. Such efforts to resolve one's discontentment with unholy and unhelpful situations would involve interceding on behalf of others for their good and for God's glory, not merely to assert our own rights and correct the wrongs in others against us. Now, there's nothing wrong with procuring legal and lawful means to even right wrongs against ourselves, but the question is, if our efforts to produce such change fail, or they don't come about in the time that we would have hoped for or expected, how do we react in those situations? Are we content to wait upon the Lord and His workings and His movements to correct these wrongs that we're concerned about? And then, of course, there's also the situation or the consideration that has to be given to the times and seasons in which we are planted. It's one thing to be discontented about the state of religion or the Christian religion in Saudi Arabia and what you're going to do about that if you're a Christian living in Saudi Arabia versus living in the United States of America. And I think it was helpful, Jeremiah 45 that we read. Those are part of the daily Bible reading group. May recall that Judah has been sacked, and some of the people have been carried away to Babylon, and some of them have escaped to Egypt, and then a few of them actually remained in the land. And Barak, who was the assistant of Jeremiah the prophet, once he hears that there's not going to be any immediate remedy to the situation, he's very discontented, you might say. He goes into weeping and wailing and crying out to God in Jeremiah chapter 45. And the Lord says to him, "Do you seek great things? Seek them not." You're going to be here a while. You're going to be in this situation for a while. Be content with me. Learn to accept the circumstances that you find yourself in, as dreadful as they might be. So it's a big topic. There is a time, there will be a time, to seek great things for ourselves and for others. But the important thing is to find contentment in God and in His providence while we wait for the situation to unfold with what we hope is our desired result. We may long to be married, we may get engaged, and then all of a sudden it doesn't work out. We may have a business and put a lot of time and effort and money, we pour our heart and soul into it. It seems like it has a lot of promise, and then the bottom just falls out. What do you do in that situation? What is our reaction? And I think it is important. It's helpful. It's been helpful for me to think ahead in situations that the outcome that I want may not be the outcome that God has in mind. I can remember, when our son Aaron was born, he was born 3 months premature, and he was going to have a major surgery, or he was just a very tiny little baby, and I had to bury him before that surgery happened, because I had to think that this was possible, because that's what was told to me, that he may not make it through this surgery. And you just have to leave these things to God. And thankfully, I never had to go through that circumstance, but we have to understand God is wiser than us. He's all powerful. He's all good. He's all loving. He will deal with things as he sees fit for our good and for his glory. Well, Bridges says in his book that the sins get more ugly as we go forward with them. And the ones that we have talked about so far, as we unpack them, seem to be pretty ugly in their own right. Those of ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, ingratitude, discontentment. In many respects, these are the roots of the others. Or maybe this next one is. And that is the sin of pride. Christianity Today, which I don't recommend that you give a subscription to, says that pride, or there was an article in there that said, pride is the deadliest of all sins because it leads to all other sins. Pride is delusional, spiteful, and bitter. At its root, it declares, I don't want God to be God. I don't think God should be God. I want to be God. This was the sin that resulted in Satan being cast out of heaven and will be his ultimate destruction and those who follow after him. Pride, indeed, was at the root of the sin in the garden. When Eve was tempted, did God really say this? You can be like God, and you can know all things. Well, pride's a large sin. It's at the heart and soul of the sins of mankind. So it's difficult to say much about it in general, other than what we've already said. It wants to dethrone God. It wants to put self on the throne. Pitiful, mortal self tells God, eternal God, move aside. Here I am. I'm in charge. We see this every day in our world, the manifestations of it. But Bridges is helpful in that he decides to take some of the more common manifestations of pride in the Christian world. As Bridges mentions, one of the problems with pride, and I suppose you could say this about all of these sins, is it's easier to see them in others than it is to see them in ourselves. But Bridges, I think, is spot on, and there are many others. In fact, maybe we'll take a bypass meadow or two to identify a few others, but he identifies some that are more common in the Christian world. The first of those being moral self-righteousness. The second one is the pride of correct doctrine. The third is pride of achievement. And then the fourth is the pride of an independent spirit. Well, the first one, moral superiority, moral self-righteousness, is very easy for Christians to fall into, as it were, and to stay down in it because of the moral decadence in our society today. And this is something that, moral decadence is not new. It is far more common and prevalent, and it's now supported by even churches. It's supported, of course, by our government. And all of these things agitate us and lead us to where we can fall into this trap. And both sides of the political aisle and the media foment this air of moral superiority, especially by highlighting the worst abuses of their opposition. And like the Pharisee, we can be tempted to say, maybe we don't say it verbally, but we think some form of it in our hearts, as the Pharisee said, Lord, I am glad I am not like that publican. I am not like that sinner. We, in our self-righteousness, may say, I know I've said, well, I haven't said it, but I thought it, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like those liberal pickpocket do-gooders, those sodomites, those abortion lovers. And on the other hand, this is not limited to people who are conservative. It's just as bad and maybe worse on the other side, where we get labeled as greedy, polluting, wasteful, excessive, homophobic, corporate philanders. Both sides all the time are going after each other. And one is trying to assert the high road over another. So because we don't commit those particular sins of the other side, or at least not out in the open, we can hold others in contempt that do or that we think do. And I know that I have done this. I try to be more moderated in how I express it, and yet, especially when you get in a pack, you know, we tend to be pack animals, almost like the wolves. And when we get together, it's like, yeah, did you see what this person said? Yeah, what that person did? Oh, those people and, you know, those wicked folk. You know, and it's true. But is our attitude that of, number one, moderation and how we're characterizing and demonizing other people? And number two, humility and saying, there but for the grace of God go I. And some of us have done those very things that we're condemning and ought to know what it's like, how easy it is to fall into that sin and to be gripped by it and to even think after a time that there's nothing wrong with it. Or if there is something wrong with it, there's no consequences to it. So rather than expressing ourselves with a compassionate mind and heart for this enslaved mind, enslaved in sin, and even some engagement at some level with those who are engaged in these sins, and pleadings to God for his glory in the reformation and revival of those folks, even as he has revived us. Moral self-righteousness is content to remain aloof, to remain distant, to remain content to denigrate, demean, and dehumanize. We all do it. And there is a natural reaction because it's done against us. There's always a natural reaction to want to respond in kind. My wife and I were out to dinner with someone, no names mentioned. But the wife was remarking about how her husband hadn't been 4 or 5 years since he had gone to visit her parents. And his retort was, well, they haven't been up here to see us in 7 years. So, I mean, these were 50-year-old people. This was like an 11 or 12-year-old conversation. But my point is we are so ready, and it's just so natural for us to respond in kind to the way that we're treated. And so it is with the constant beatings that conservative Christians take from the liberal world and from now from the government and from others that, yeah, we want to punch back. And we certainly want to distance ourselves from the worst of sinners. But let us consider the example of Ezra, and there are many others. Ezra Ezra 7, chapter 10, I'll just try to summarize it for you. He's a godly man. He's a great leader. He knew the law of God. He is leading the children of Israel out of their captivity back into the promised land to restore in some measure the community of God there. But he becomes aware of the sin of some of the people that had remained there and how they had married foreign wives and even had children by foreign wives. And this was a great sin in Israel. And he laments something. He laments to a great level this sin. But I will turn to Ezra chapter 9 to read his reaction when this sin is found out. He does something about it. But notice in chapter 9, verse 6, He said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face up to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen up higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up into the heavens." And then even over to verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this." And so I would ask the question, are we humble enough? Do we humble ourselves before God and own our national sins? Certainly we have our own personal sins. Certainly we have our own sins, even as the quote unquote Christian community. But we also have national sins, and we're all a part of what is going on to some degree. I'm not saying that we have to put on a false humility and confess all of these wicked sins that people commit and flaunt. But on the other hand, there's a great amount of humility in a very godly man such as Ezra. So we have a good example there. There's another way that moral self-righteousness can manifest itself. I trust not by anyone here. It's almost impossible for it to be anyone here, but it could be someone here in the future. And let me explain. That you become so disappointed and caustic toward the behavior of others or your perception of it that you check out from the church altogether. And you no longer associate regularly or publicly when the people of God are gathered. Too many hypocrites in the church. Too many self-righteous people in the church. And so I have to self-righteously disassociate myself from them. The church has become too worldly for me, too cliquish, too whatever. Much to my chagrin, there's another set of Left Behind movies coming out. I don't know if any of you are aware of that. I accidentally found out about it, but on ChristianPost.com, which is another website I don't recommend that you go to unless you want to be discouraged about the general state of evangelical Christianity. But they were interviewing an actor in this latest iteration of the Left Behind series. And the article said, "Growing up, the 56-year-old actor attended church religiously, but negative church experiences drove him away. He recalls being turned off by the pastors he encountered, who he said did not practice what they preached." It happens. It happens a lot. Now, he says he'd rather believe in God and spirituality without the religious church observance so that he can avoid what he calls sinful humanity within the churches. Hello? Humanity is in the church, and thus sinful humanity is going to be within the churches. So, that's another way that moral self-righteousness, it's not just in castigating the sinner, but it can be in saying, I can't associate even with sinful church people. Well, the pride of correct doctrine is another form of moral self-righteousness. And we say, I think, that this is probably more prevalent within Reformed circles, the pride of correct doctrine, than in other circles. I've been a part of, or I've heard, a lot of mocking, a lot of castigating, tearing down other Christians who differ, even unchristianizing them. You don't need to water down your convictions to be charitable toward those who have disagreements, even major disagreements. And we delight in, don't we? And we sometimes mimic the divines of old. Oh, look at what Luther said here. Look at what Calvin said here. I'm not denigrating those men. I'm not supporting them in the way that they wrote, but the point I'm trying to make is we think that gives us the green light. If they were so direct and caustic and demeaning as far as how we interpret it, then we have the license to be the same. But remember the words of Christ. This is how men will know that you are my disciples, if you have correct doctrine. If you are morally pure and keep yourselves from those who are not. No, he said, if you have love one for another. And the implication, I think, is that we are not going to feel like loving those who need this love. But we would do so, we ought to do so genuinely and out of obedience to Christ and in accordance with his example, the one who loved us while we were his enemies, who loves us after he saves us, though we fall time and time again. He loves us even though we don't and never could love as he loves. Brethren, knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? I think it's inarguable that most Reformed people have more knowledge, at least about certain doctrines. But they seem to be somewhat deficient in those, you really got to dig for them, right? Those passages on love and humility and treating others kindly and esteeming others better than yourselves. No, I don't think we have to dig for them. They're there all across the pages of Holy Scripture. Sometimes people say, I see the sovereignty of God on every page of Holy Scripture. And indeed, it is there. But I would also say you see the love of God on every page of Holy Scripture. Well, it seems like the younger we are as well as Reformed people. I know when I was younger, it was more easy to be full of yourself. When you come into the doctrines of grace, when you come into the knowledge of certain doctrines, but the Lord would have us to be charitable. He wants us to love our enemies. He wants us to do good for them and to pray for them. How much more kind and loving should we be to those who are the members of the household of faith? I've mentioned this before, and I mention it to my wife about every month to remind myself of just how terrible we can be to those who are the closest to us. It makes no sense to me. It's not even in your best interest to do that. And yet, if it's a stranger, oh, how you doing? Hey, my name's Mike. And then when it's the wife, how come my coffee isn't ready yet? Or how come dinner's cold? Or this doesn't taste like you made it the last time. I mean, I could go on and on. I mean, I'm up here as a guilty man before you. And we need to, of course, what does that have to do with correct doctrine? Well, it's getting back to the doctrine of love, the doctrine of humility, the doctrine of, through love, serving one another. Well, another form of pride is that of achievement. This one may be a bit more subtle because the scriptures do indicate that the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And it says that the sluggard will desire but won't have. So we have lots of examples in scripture which we could turn to. I'll first read, I'm not going to read the section from the book. Let's look into the scriptures to remind ourselves of how important it is to be diligent. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And yet, let us turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. And then Haggai, chapter 1, page 1349 in my Bible. So I wasn't spending a lot of time searching for it. This is the prophet, or this is the Lord speaking. Verse 5, "Now says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much. You've worked hard, and yet you've brought in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Success in any endeavor, as Jerry Bridges says, is in the sovereign control of God. Two people can work very diligently in different callings, or perhaps even the same callings, and their outcomes could be totally different. We all know of the dietary, disciplined, exercising person who didn't have an ounce of body fat, cancer, and dead before they're 55. Or we know of the 85-year-old, on the other hand, who never took care of themselves, maybe smoked for a long time, and yet they're just like the energy buddy. They just keep going. They bounce back time and time again. Well, it's not just our own achievements that we can be proud of, but the achievements of our children, our grandchildren, and generally just an inordinate desire for people to notice us. Whether it's because of our service in the church, our helping others. Brethren, it's hard to labor in obscurity without recognition. We are not first and foremost taking our place as servants of God. Luke 17:10. "When you have done all that you have done, you are to say, we have done what was our duty to do. We are unworthy servants." Well, let's also turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. "For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it indeed, why do you boast as if you have not received it?" So we need to beware of the pride of achievement. Our parenting, our genetic makeup, the time and the place in which we were born, the limited consequences of our folly. I've done a lot of stupid things. I've been with a lot of stupid people. I've been in car accidents. I've been in extremely dangerous situations. Others died or were paralyzed, went to prison, and somehow the Lord preserved me out of it. Not all the time. There have been a lot of times when I've been called into account by various authorities, if you get the picture. Well, a final expression of Christian pride, which I mentioned at the outset, is that of an independent spirit. This is resistance to authority and an unteachable attitude. And once again, I hate to come down on Reformed churches and Reformed Baptist churches in particular, but this seems to be a somewhat common occurrence. You learn a little doctrine and things start to make sense to you theologically, and all of a sudden, you're the bomb. You're ready to set everyone, including your elders, straight. You see the world and the word like no one else does, and you want to be a teacher or a preacher. Even though James warns against that, "Be not many masters, for theirs is the greater condemnation." There's just so many of the verses that we just don't seem to take seriously or apply to ourselves. Well, Hebrews 13:17 speaks clearly how we're to interact with the authority that God places over us. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Brethren, I hate to say it, but I've seen it time and time again in our 20-plus year history that I now just come to expect it. I'm wondering who the next one is going to be that comes in and after a while asserts themselves and they get close with the pastor. Because our pastor likes to shepherd souls. He likes to take people in and disciple them. But it's not long before the disciple wants to be the discipler and to be the instructor. It seems perhaps it's in Baptist churches that attract that strong, independent spirit, which in many ways is good. There's a lot of good that can be done with that. But we have to remember to avoid this pride of an independent spirit. Well, Proverbs 17:7 says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And the young theologian is wiser than 10 men who are double his age." That's, I added that in Proverbs chapter 33, which there isn't one, but, yeah, the young theologian, boy, they are a wise bunch. And let's face it, we live in an easy age. It's easy to skate by and just exist without much shame, difficulty, or a sense of urgency. We used to call such folk drifters. They drifted from church to church, from job to job. They didn't have a real stable family situation. And they come to do their own thing. They're not here. They don't come in to learn, to submit, and to be a part of a group. And so when it comes time to have that rule over them, they grow impatient and they scram. And not content with simply leaving, they talk about the church as if everyone is under the thumb of these tyrannical pastors. Well, it's not limited to younger folk either. I mean, let's face it, the concept of submitting to authority and someone who might be a potential tyrant, that's un-American, isn't it? We can sometimes see a tyrant behind everyone who's in authority. And indeed, there is the potential for that. And occasionally, we do see that. But if your spirit is such that I'm looking for tyranny in every leader so that I can call it out, so that I can oppose it, and so that maybe I can become that tyrant in due time. Even though, you know, especially in the church, you have taken an oath. You've entered into a covenant to voluntarily submit to the rule of the elders in this church. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 reads, and this is a different translation, but some people like to do things their own way, and they get upset when people give them advice. Perhaps that's even another form of an independent spirit. You just won't take advice. Unfortunately, my wife and I were talking about this on the way here in that dinner conversation that took place. I wish I would have said, you know, I won't say the name. That's very childish behavior to respond in kind to how you're being treated. It's very unchristian. I didn't. And I said I was a coward for not doing so. But there's some calculus that you're doing as these conversations are taking place. Number one, you're in a public place. Number one, you're already sensing the tension rise in the conversation. And number three, you've already talked to this person about their childish and bad behaviors. And so I can't say I thought through all of those steps in any methodical way as the conversation was happening. Yeah, we do have that independent spirit. And I would have liked to have given advice, but this was a person who really hasn't taken advice well at all and generally accelerates the tension of the situation whenever you try to Give them advice. Okay. Well, the next respectable sin is that of selfishness, which I think we would all agree is a childish behavior, which none of us are guilty of. Or are we? Self-love. I think there's maybe about half of us that are old enough to remember. Maybe you weren't part of that scene. But around 1984 or so, a very popular singer came out with a song that quickly rose to number one. She had a beautiful voice. It was called The Greatest Love of All. The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. It is the greatest love of all. Now, there's so many problems with that. But I really remember it distinctly because our valedictorian, the person who was at the top of our class academically, used that in her speech, that we need to learn to love ourselves. Tony, did you have a comment? I told my wife, I said, I'm thinking of singing a song during the Sunday school. Do you think that would be helpful? And she said, absolutely not. So I'm trying to follow more of her advice as I get older. I think I would have been much benefited if I would have done that sooner. But yeah, it's a totally ridiculous song. Learning to love yourself. You have to learn to unlove yourself. I mean, it's just totally natural. We see it. I see it in my beautiful, precious grandchildren. This banal, native, pervasive selfishness. And unfortunately, I feed it too much. We need to sometimes restrain ourselves, especially as grandparents, in feeding that kind of behavior. But Paul wrote to Timothy, didn't he? 2,000 years ago, that in the last days, men would do a lot of evil things. And one of those things would they be lovers of self. We all know that we're born with a selfish nature. And as I mentioned, I only need to spend a little time with my sweet grandchildren, and I see that borne out. But I also just have to look in the mirror. I also just have to think about, what did I do today? What did I say today? How did I treat people today? How much of my thoughts were on other people versus myself? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, where we receive some instruction about this. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's a balancing act here, isn't there? Paul acknowledges that. Do not look out only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Well, it's a hard habit to break, this selfishness, and it's displayed in many ways. But we commonly think of it among our children or grandchildren, where somebody's grabbing a toy from somebody else, or somebody's eating something that somebody else wanted, and it's the last one. No, that's mine. But Bridges has in view more subtle ways that he first identifies by referencing Philippians 2 and verse 4, and that is looking out for the interests of others. And he actually goes to the area of what we talk about in our conversations with people. Is it when we come away from a conversation, I don't even know, probably half of us, there's sometimes I don't even think about it, but when I do think about it, that person didn't say hardly anything, and I just talked the whole time. Now, they were asking me questions, and it would be rude not to answer questions, but you can go on and on and on, talking about your children, your grandchildren, your church, your family, etc. How are you going to look out for the interests of others if you don't know anything about the others? If you're not the one occasionally asking questions. So review your conversations, your thoughts, perhaps your phone log or your text messages and your emails. to see what you're doing. Is there nothing, no inquiries going out to anybody else? We're all in different situations, and some of us are very consumed with jobs and family situations and stresses there. So this isn't intended to lay a guilt trip on anyone who is dealing with a lot of particular issues. But let us see, is the bent of our conversations and our communications with others focused on our lives, our work, our plans, our houses, our cars, our children, our grandchildren? Or are we seeking to learn how others are doing? Not so that you can gossip about them, but that you can perhaps help them. You can pray for them. You can encourage them. Well, a second display of selfishness that Bridges identifies is with respect to our time and how we're spending this limited resource that God has given to us. Is the majority of our time taken up with our own interests, our own work, our own family? These are very good things, but we can become consumed with them, especially if we love our job and we love our families. We just become very insular, and it feels good. It feels right. And to a large extent, it is good and it is right. But when that becomes our exclusive domain, I think that we've got a problem with selfishness. And like I said, some have jobs and families that tie up a lot of their time, and so no one should feel guilty about that. But beware of spending so much time with your family that you just don't have any interest in the needs and the concerns of others. So on the subject of time, and Bridges, he has gone on to glory. He was born around 1935 or so. So he comes from a generation where, the father ruled the roost and his time was precious and everyone else's time was way down on the scale of its importance. So he gives some examples, and he says that many times a husband has failed his wife because he thought his time was more valuable than hers. He can't be bothered with these menial tasks of helping out with the dishes, of sweeping, vacuuming the floor, changing diapers. He's worked hard. He can't be bothered with these menial activities. He has a theological book to read, or he has some podcast to listen to, or an online discussion group that he needs to be involved with and to interact with. Now, it's more common among children, isn't it, to protest, "That's not my job," when they're asked to do something that obviously needs to be done. But husbands and wives can have this attitude. It's unselfishness, on the other hand, says, "Sure, I will do that," when asked to help out something. Or even better, it anticipates, it looks for ways to help others and says, "Hey, let me help you with that. I know you're busy with many things. I know you haven't been feeling well. Or can I just help you with something? I don't need an excuse. I just want to do it. I just want to be a blessing to you." Well, let us make an effort then to put selfishness to death in the home first and then in other places. Now, selfishness can and is often displayed in our inconsiderateness. I don't even know if that's a word. I should have repaired to my 1828 Webster's to see if it's an official word. But I think you get the message or the drift of it. Inconsiderateness. This is the person who's either not aware, or even worse, is aware but doesn't care about how their behavior, how their actions are impacting others. They start mowing or chainsawing at 7:30 in the morning. They talk loudly on their cell phone at the restaurant while you're trying to have a quiet dinner. Now, I love mowing the lawn. I love chainsawing. And if you live way up in the sticks, I think you have license and liberty to do that without worrying about its impact on others. But let's face it, we've all had that person that you're right beside them and they're like, oh man, why is that person? Now, again, what is our reaction to that? Do we think, oh, maybe they got a funeral today and they've just got to get this done first thing? Now, I'm not saying you have to think that way, but the other things that we've talked about in terms of being charitable towards others, give some consideration to other possibilities. Inconsiderate folks also make a mess in the bathroom, on the kitchen counter, and they just leave it for someone else to clean up. They bark at their waitress or the guy at the grocery checkout line, and they complain to anyone who is forced to listen to them about all the evils of the world. All the evils in the church. Then I mentioned earlier in the pride of an independent spirit, but in selfishness too, it's that person is very selfish who doesn't want to take advice and who never asks for advice. And if they're given advice, they won't even consider the other side that of the argument that they have taken. Now, one danger, potentially, and I know I've been guilty of this, is you can be inconsiderate when you're trying to be considerate. So, here's an example. I was very inconsiderate to my wife and my family around the Christmas holiday because I was trying to bring an elderly lady whose care I oversee home for Christmas. And it just created a lot of activity and turmoil. I was trying to do something very nice for this lady, but I was being inconsiderate to my own family. So there's a balance there, and there has to be a discussion that takes place ahead of time that these possibilities can happen. But the old school attitude is, I'm dad, I'm the husband, I'm doing what I'm doing, woman, and you're going to have to go along with it or just shut up about it. But let us be more considerate with that, especially within our own household. So let us look to the author and finisher of our faith, who for our sakes became poor, even though he was rich. Paul tells us, let us be of the same mind. And it's of the same mind that the Apostle Paul had, didn't he? He told the Thessalonians, you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now, if you just think about that passage, is Paul saying, in our activity of working night and day, so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you, we were displaying the gospel of God. We were displaying what Christ did for sinners. He labored on their behalf night and day. He wouldn't burden their souls with anything, but he displayed to them love and the gospel of God. Now you might say, well, he did those things so he could teach them about Christ. Yeah, maybe it was both. Elsewhere in the second chapter of, or the second book to the Thessalonians, Paul said, we never ate anyone's bread without paying for it. Instead, with labor and hardship, we worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul was concerned about his behaviors. He was concerned about his activities and whether they would be a burden to anyone else. Now, in this case, it was a financial burden, but I think we can apply it beyond that. Are we being a spiritual burden to someone? Are we being a mental burden? Are we being a physical burden to someone by not relieving them, perhaps, of some of their physical hardships? Well, unselfishness is hard, isn't it? It involves much thoughtful consideration and extra work. Paul said, we labored night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. There, that's the key, isn't it? extra work. Yeah, it's hard. I don't know that I'm going to be the first to volunteer and say, yeah, let me run into that. But may God help us. May Christ help us. He's given us the power to do so. He's given us the example. So let us, through love, serve one another and do that which our Lord commands for the good of others and for the glory of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have one in our Lord Jesus Christ who is not only our supreme example of selflessness, of lack of pride and of purity and holiness, but he is also our Savior. He did work on our behalf. He did intercede for lost sinners who were going astray. We're so grateful, O Lord, that not only has Christ saved us, but he still leads us. He still rules over us. He still directs us, guides us, and provides for us. We thank you that we have his Spirit, that we can look into his word, and we know what we need to do. So we pray that you would help us, O God, to do so more fully, to make efforts toward glorifying the risen Christ through our activities, especially with and among one another. So bless us now and help us as we go into the next hour to be mindful of the great privilege we have of being here in your house, amongst your saints, the excellent ones in all the earth. Thank you, O Lord, for this great blessing today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.